I want you to imagine that you've got your mobile phone in your hand. Don't get it in your hand, but you have a mobile phone. And you go to the map setting. And you zoom in on the map setting to look at the mountains of Switzerland. And they look wonderful. And then you zoom in and you look at the mountains on either side of the Rhone Valley. And you begin to see one mountain and then another. And then you zoom in a bit more and you focus on the Matterhorn, that famous, jagged, iconic pyramid mountain that is so beautiful. And then you zoom in again on Mount Matterhorn. And as you zoom in, you see something very small, something brown on the steep northern ridge. It looks completely unremarkable. It's a tiny wooden structure. What is it? Well, you use your phone and do a Google search, and you discover it's the Solvay Hut. Heard of that? The Solvay Hut was built in 1915, and it's at 4,000 metres, 400 metres from the top. And this insignificant, tiny building has a vital role. What is that role? It's a place of safety. It's a place of safety for climbers caught in a sudden mountain storm. And it's actually very important. Without it, over the years, hundreds of people would have died. So now you've discovered this tiny, insignificant building is important. So then you zoom out again and you wonder, are there any other huts on the other mountains? And you begin to find and look and you find there are in fact over 200 of these little huts on various mountains in Switzerland. You've never seen them before, but now you've found them, even though they're very small, you understand their significance. Now this illustration applies to Exodus chapter 24. Here we read about a remarkable event, a mountaintop experience. Zoom out and see the big picture. Sinful men go up a mountain and meet with God. And then they sit down to eat and drink with God. What an experience! What an event! But if you zoom into this chapter, you must come to a detail that seems unremarkable and insignificant. In verse 9, we're told the number who went up to see the Lord. It was 70 plus Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now, the number 70 appears to be just a minor detail, like the wooden hut on the Matterhorn. But then we think, why didn't God just say 74 people went up the mountain? Why did he say 70 plus 4 people? Why this? There is nothing insignificant in the Bible. And if we find the answer, we will discover something remarkable. But to find the answer, we actually have to zoom out again and think of Exodus as a whole. And as we zoom out and look at Exodus as a whole, we see the significance of the number 70. And then if we zoom out again and think of the number 70 in the whole Bible, then suddenly the number 70 is very important. It tells us something of the plan of God for sinful men and women and boys and girls like you and me. So this morning I want to take you on a journey. First we're going to zoom out and we're going to see the significance of the number 70 in the Bible. Then we're going to zoom in and see the significance of 70 in Exodus 24. And then we will zoom out again and see the significance of what happened to the 70. Now in doing this we will discover that 70 is not just a statistic or a number. It is God's number for total redemption and total restoration. So first of all, what's the significance of the number 70 in the Bible? We're told that 70 elders went up the mountain with four other people. God simply could have said 74 people went up the mountain, but he doesn't. He refers to the 70 elders separately. Now, who were these elders? Well, at this point, we don't know. They haven't been mentioned before. We don't know how they were appointed or why they were appointed. And this emphasizes that significance is not the fact that they're called elders, but the fact that there's 70 of them. Now, let's zoom out a bit. See how well you know your Bible. Think of the whole of Exodus. What is the significance of the number 70 in the book of Exodus? Well, we find out in Exodus chapter 1. Go to Exodus chapter 1, back a few pages. And what do we read in chapter 5, in verse 5? We are told how many people went down to Egypt with Jacob. And Exodus 1 verse 5 tells us there were 70 people. 70 people. Now this isn't a coincidence. In Exodus 1 we're told that 70 people went down into the darkness of pagan Egypt to become enslaved. But here in Exodus 24 we're told that 70 go up a mountain into the presence of God, set free, redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. You see, these 70 elders are representatives of the whole nation. And the point God is making by using the number 70 is that the whole nation went down to Egypt and became enslaved. That whole nation has now been redeemed. The whole nation now has access to God. The whole nation are God's people. So my friends, in Exodus 70 is a picture of the bondage of the whole nation and then the redemption of the whole nation. It's a picture of complete restoration. It is God's promise that those who go down in chains because of their sin can come up out of freedom. Now let's zoom out a bit. Let's think about the Bible as a whole. When is the first time that the number 70 is mentioned? Well, it's in Genesis. It's in Genesis chapter 4. I hope you can find that. It's probably on page 6 in the church Bible. It was used by a wicked man called Lamech. And he takes the number of perfection, which is 7, and multiplies it 10 times, and he utters a curse. Look at Genesis 4, 23 to 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Attar and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech shall be 70 sevenfold. Lamech hijacks God's number of completion, which is 7, and multiplies it by 70 to declare a curse of murderous revenge on anyone who harms him in any way. Touch Lamech, and the curse of Lamech will come down upon you. 70 times 7. It's only 9 generations from Adam to Lamech, but how man has fallen. Lamech pronounces a complete 70 times curse. Now what about the last time that the number 70 is mentioned chronologically in the Bible? What's the last time 70 is mentioned? Well, it's used by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to bring total restoration to the total ruin of mankind. Look at Matthew 18. It's on page 868. Matthew 18 on page 868. This is chronologically the last time the word 70 is mentioned. Peter has a question for Jesus. How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And look what Jesus says in verse 22. I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 70 times seven. Jesus deliberately uses exactly the same mathematical phrasing of Lamech to turn Lamech's curse, as it were, completely on its head. Where Lamech used 70 as a curse, the Lord Jesus uses 70 as a blessing. 70 times 7 speaks of a boundless, endless curse. The 70 times 7 of Jesus speaks of boundless grace, of forgiveness, again and again. We should forgive others again and again and again. Why? Because God forgives us again and again and again. 70 times 7. Because of our sin, we're totally cursed. Cursed 70 times over. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're blessed 70 times over. And there is more. Let's zoom out and find another time when the number 70 is used. It's in the book of Daniel. Here is a wonderful prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. It's on page 791. Daniel chapter 9, on page 791. There you go, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel. Verse 24. This is the prophecy given to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Literally, Daniel writes 77s. That's what the word weeks means. A week has 7 days. 77s. 77s. That's 490, by the way. Now, there is some disagreement amongst Bible-believing Christians as how to interpret these 77s and 70 weeks. Most consider it to be a number of years. But what is clear, I don't want to think about how Christians may disagree. What is clear is what happens in that period of 70 weeks. Look at the list. It can't be clearer. There will be the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The Messiah will come into the world, Jesus, and he will die on a cross. Then Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. The sacrificial system will come to an end, and many will be saved by the new covenant. In other words, the 77s or 70 weeks speaks of total redemption and restoration. Yes, Israel was destroyed, but Israel will be restored. The Messiah will come and he will die. But out of the ashes of his death will come life and resurrection and redemption. 70 speaks of total restoration. Now, my friends, there's other 70s in the Bible I don't have time to look at this morning. For instance, there's Jeremiah's prophecy that Israel will be in exile for 70 years. There is the fact that Jesus sent out 70 as missionaries. We haven't time to look at those. But the overall point I want to make is this. The number 70 tells us God is able to bring about complete restoration and redemption on a fallen human race. If 7 is the number of perfection, which it is, then 10 times 7 is perfection upon perfection. God has a plan of restoration for this world. God will perfectly reverse the effects of the fall. One day there will be no more death, no more suffering, no more pain, no more illness. God will save all his people. Not one will be lost. And one day God will restore everything in the new heavens and new earth. Everything will be perfect again. There will be perfect and complete restoration. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of hope we have here. And my friends, you too can be part of that 70. You can know total redemption. You can know total forgiveness of your sins. You can be restored into a right relationship with God. How? Only through Jesus Christ. You need to come to him, the perfect one, to be redeemed and restored. You need to come repenting of your sins and asking to be saved. Now we're going to learn more about this under our second point. Let's now zoom in again and look more closely at the significance of 70 in Exodus under our second point. Now the setting of the 70 going up the mountain is that God has given the children of Israel the Book of the Covenant that we've looked at over the last few weeks. This is a practical application of the Ten Commandments. And God graciously chooses that there are 74 people who will experience a unique and wonderful blessing. Let's read verses 9 to 11. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he, that's God, did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now some have puzzled at this point. How is it possible to see God? The Bible says God is a spirit. And later on in Exodus 33 verse 20, God tells Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The Bible never contradicts itself. The answer is very simple, I believe. The answer is that on the mountain, God appeared as a man. God appeared as a man. This was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The 74 ate with the Lord Jesus. We haven't time to look at the significance of this, but think of the marriage supper of the Lamb and so on. But they ate with the Lord Jesus. And this helps us to understand the significance of what's happening here. Because here we have a picture of how we can draw near to God and meet with God while here on earth. Do you know that you can meet with God too? Do you know that spiritually you can eat and drink with God? You can, when we meet God in Christ. When we meet God in Jesus. When you become a Christian, the Lord begins a personal relationship with you. He dwells in us spiritually. Jesus promised, didn't he, that when two or three are gathered together, he is with us. In Revelation 3, Jesus says to Christians that if they hear his voice and open the door, he will come and dine with them. So here on earth, as Christians, we can see God in Christ. We can meet with God in Christ. But there is a caveat. What did the 70 have to do before they could see God and eat with him? Well, let's go back to Exodus 24. There were two things, and they're very important things. First, they had to promise to obey the words of the Lord. Look at Exodus 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. How can you enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer might surprise you, but it starts by the fact you must obey him. You must obey his commands. And what's the first command that Jesus Christ gives every human being on this planet? What were the first words of his public ministry when he started preaching? It was this. It's in Mark 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. There it is. Repent. It's a command. Obeying Jesus begins with repenting of our sins. If you want a relationship with Jesus, you must first repent. This is not optional. This is a command. Years later, the Apostle Paul was preaching in Athens. You might want to turn to it. It's Acts 17, verse 30, on page 985. Acts 17, verse 30, on page 985. Paul is in Athens. He's surrounded by idols. There are no Christians there. So he has a word for the people. And look, that is what the center of what he says. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all of this by raising him from the dead. My dear friends, you will never see God. You will never have a relationship with God unless you first of all obey the call to repent, to be deeply sorry for your sins, to confess your sins to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've broken your law. Lord, I'm sorry. I haven't lived as I should. I haven't loved you with all my heart. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. That's what repentance is. But there's a second thing that had to happen before the 70 went up the mountain. First, they had to repent. Well, first, they had to obey God, which for us is repent. But secondly, the 70 had to be sprinkled with blood. Look at Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood, that was after a sacrifice, and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And the same is true for us. We can only enter into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if our sins are covered by the shed blood of Christ. That's what we sang in that second hymn. Nothing but the blood can deal with your sins. Nothing at all. Your church attendance doesn't deal with your sins. Your praying doesn't deal with your sins. Being nice to your neighbour doesn't deal with your sins. Giving money to the Lord doesn't pay for your sins. Only the blood of Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews links together Exodus 24 with what I've just said about the blood of Christ in chapter 9. You might like to turn to it. We're going to read quite a long passage from Hebrews chapter 9, near the end of your Bible. Hebrews, then it's James and John. It's just before Titus. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 19 to 26. We read this. I've just got the wrong verse here, actually. Where is the right verse? I'm sorry, I've given you the wrong verse, I think. Just bear with me. Right, verse 19, chapter 9. For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you," referring back to Exodus 24. Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. According to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you want to see God, if you want to go to heaven when you die, you must repent of your sins and you must trust in the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Bible tells us the good news, that the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all your sins. I want you to think about the worst thing you've ever done in your life. Maybe it's something you're deeply ashamed of. You wish you could turn the clock back and change it. Now listen to the word of God. In 1 John we read, "But if we walk in the light, he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Even that worst sin you've ever committed. Have you obeyed the call to repent and believe in Jesus? If not, you are still in that your sins. And that sin you just thought about just now is still on your head. You will be judged and sent to hell for it. My friend, you will never have fellowship with God. You will never sit down and eat with God unless you repent and trust in the blood of Christ. It's interesting, this is highlighted in our passage. If you look at the beginning of Exodus 24, before they had said they were going to obey, before they were sprinkled with blood, what does God say to the 70? They're told that they must worship from afar. Don't come onto the holy mountain. Why? Because the blood had not yet been shed for them. They had not been sprinkled with the blood. But the good news is that the 70 did obey and were sprinkled with the blood. And this tells us that anyone who truly repents of their sins and trusts in the blood of Christ can become part of the 70 and have fellowship with God and eat and drink with God. But where do you stand at the moment? Are you standing at the bottom of the mountain far from God, like at the beginning of Exodus 24? You're here in church worshipping God, but God is not alive in your heart. But my friends, that can change in an instant. There are those here who could testify how it changed in an instant. It happened to me a long, long time ago, but it happened to me. You can experience what the 70 experienced. You can have fellowship with God. You can meet and eat and drink with God. This is wonderful, isn't it? But I haven't quite finished yet. I have one more point to make, because I need to end with a warning. My third point is this: the significance of what happened to the 70. Now, what happened to those 70 elders when they came down from the mountain? Did they keep following the Lord? Did they keep obeying the Lord and trusting in the shed blood of the one to come? And what about the four that were with the 70? The shocking truth is they did not. Not one of the 70 entered the promised land. Nor, for that matter, did the four other people mentioned in verse 9, Aaron, Moses, Nadab, and Abihu. At various stages, they all disobeyed God and showed unbelief. Aaron made the golden calf. He died in the desert. Moses disobeyed God when he struck the rock. He died in the desert. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire. They died in the desert. And the 70 elders fell into grumbling and unbelief with the rest of the children of Israel. And they died in the desert. Now, it's interesting here that the word of God is very precise. There's only one person mentioned in this passage who did reach the promised land. And that's Joshua. And you notice he's not mentioned in verse 9. He's mentioned separately in verse 13. So what is this teaching us? What is the lesson we must learn from the 70 elders? It is this solemn truth. It is not enough to believe in God and obey God for a time. We must believe and obey till the end of our life if we are to be saved. It is possible, my friends, you need to understand this, because I've seen it happen in my 45 years in Christian ministry many times. It's possible for somebody to be very close to the things of God, to read their Bibles, to pray, to come to church, even to serve as a leader in the church, to take communion, to serve God, to give money to God, and then eventually to perish in the wilderness of unbelief. You see, my friends, having a mountaintop experience like those 70 does not automatically mean and keep our heart from going cold. We need to understand that the Bible says again and again that those who will reach heaven, those who will dwell with the Lord forever, those who will eat and drink the marriage supper of the Lamb, will be those who stay faithful until the end. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "You will be hated for all my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved." In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." In Revelation 2, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." In Colossians, we've been studying this on Wednesdays. Paul says that only those who continue in the faith will reach heaven. Here's the sad truth. Those 70 elders saw the Lord on the mountain, but they died in the desert. And they died because of unbelief. Fellowship with God, my friends, is not a one-time event. Repentance is not a one event. Trusting in Christ isn't just what you do once. It's a daily walk. Don't rely, my friends, on yesterday's mountaintop experience to sustain you in today's wilderness walk. Now, my friends, you might at this point think, there's no hope for me. If those 70, having had that mountaintop experience, they fell into unbelief, what hope is there for me? How can I possibly stay faithful? And I'm glad if you're thinking that, because it's a good thought. You are right to doubt your own strength. But in Exodus 24 again, we have a little event that seems insignificant that will give you hope. And it will tell you how you can stay faithful to the end. What happened when they came down from the mountain? Well, God was going to call Moses then to go back up the mountain very quickly. But before he goes up, he says this to the 70 in verses 14 and 15. And he said to the elders, the 70, wait here for us till we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has any difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up to the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. Now, to understand what is happening here and to understand what is so beautiful about this, we need to remember that both Moses and Aaron are a picture of Christ. Moses was the great prophet. Jesus is the great prophet, the great mediator between God and man. Aaron was the high priest, and Jesus is our high priest. And what we have pictured here is something so beautiful, it needed two people to picture it. Where is Christ now? The Bible says that he's in heaven, at the right hand of God. There he is doing what? He's interceding for you if you're a Christian. He's your high priest. But the Bible also says that Christ is here on earth, isn't he? He's with us in spirit. He is here with us now. He has promised to be with the believer all the time. After the resurrection, a little before he left the world, Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, my dear Christian friend, you will not stay faithful on your own to the end. If you rely on your own strength, you will fall flat on your face. You will fall into unbelief. But in Exodus 24, we're told how you can stay faithful. First, you need to remember that Christ is with you here on earth. If you're a Christian, Christ is with you. He's with you here on earth, and he's in heaven interceding for you. And remember, therefore, dear Christian, that wherever you are in this world, you are never alone. You can always turn to the Lord, who's right there within you by his Spirit, interceding for you in heaven. Lord, help me. Lord, strengthen me. This is the way to stay faithful to the end. Confess your weaknesses. Ask the Lord to stay with you. Ask the Lord to help you to be faithful. Ask the Lord to help you to be a good Christian tomorrow in your place of work when you're the only Christian there. Ask the Lord to help you tomorrow when you go to your place of study and you're the only Christian in your class. Ask the Lord to help you when you're alone in your house and you're tempted by what's on the internet. We need Christ all the time. We needed him to save us, and we need him to keep us. And if we rely on him, he will keep us. Moses remained on the mountain for 40 days. That's another significant number. I haven't time to look at that this morning. But eventually he came down, and so it is with Christ. He is now at the right hand of God. But one day he's coming back. He's coming back to take us home. And in the meantime, he says, stay faithful to me. Follow me. Obey me. Love me. I began by talking about how we need to see the big picture sometimes in the Bible. We need to zoom out. And the big picture we've learned from Exodus 24 is that we need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And then we need to trust in Christ daily. We need to stay faithful to the end, and he will help us. You see, salvation is not a one-off experience. Salvation is not like the mountaintop experience of the 70. Salvation is something we need to experience every day. Yes, we have been saved, but there is a sense in which we need to keep on being saved until one day we will be saved. So keep believing, keep trusting, keep asking the Lord for help. Don't look at the mountain, but zoom in and look at the small hut on the mountain. Look at the place of refuge. Look to Christ. He is your refuge. He is the place of safety. In Christ we are safe. Outside of Christ, we are lost. Amen.